I don't know how often that you take note of some of the things that we sing in these songs, but I'm just really struck this morning by how Christians are history tellers. I mean, we were just singing, "I will tell of the wonders of the Lord. I will tell what God has done, history past." I mean, we talk a lot about what God is doing now, but so much of our faith is built on what he's already accomplished, the history of our God, the lineage of our Lord and Savior, which is really what one of the functions that the Bible has. The Bible is a collection of his wonders. It's a collection of his works. And you can turn anywhere in the Bible and you're reading history. You can turn anywhere in the Bible and you can see God at work. And we're going to do that this morning as we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. You can begin turning there. But as you're turning there, I want to take you back to the 15th century B.C., and if you know your Old Testament history, in the 15th century B.C., we have a very familiar figure who is alive and serving the Lord by the name of Moses. Moses is a great character in the Old Testament, and in Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters something that I don't know how any of us would respond if we encountered a bush on fire. But he encounters a bush on fire, and he begins to speak to God, who is manifesting himself at that location in this place. And God has a very specific mission for Moses, a fairly intimidating mission, I would say, not just to be a prophet, not just to be a spokesman for God, but to go to an intimidating figure, a man by the name of Pharaoh, or at least his title was Pharaoh, and tell Pharaoh, who was enslaving the Hebrews at that time, it's time for you to let them go. It's time for you to release them out of slavery and let us go to the land that God has promised to us. Moses, if you remember reading much of that account, you know that Moses was not necessarily on board right away when he heard that mission. He looked at himself, he saw really a lack of ability in speaking and just leadership and just didn't really have a lot of confidence that he could do this thing, let alone approach Pharaoh and somehow convince Pharaoh to let the people go. But God encouraged him. He reminded him of a number of things. He reminded him ultimately that it is he, God, the Creator, who is not only sending him, but would empower him and equip him. He told him about some of the signs and wonders that would be done through him, and sent him on his way. And so Moses goes, as you know, and he confronts Pharaoh. And that whole phrase, "let my people go," is one of the refrains that you read from Exodus chapter 5, really all the way through Exodus chapter 12, a number of times. There is a confrontation that takes place between, you could say on an earthly level, maybe Moses and Pharaoh. More importantly, or in a bigger scheme, it's really God and Pharaoh. But "let my people go" becomes a refrain we see. And that is a phrase, and that is a series of words that God would use to eventually wear Pharaoh down. It's not the biggest thing God does, but at least on a vocabulary level, it is something that Pharaoh would hear over and over again. Eventually, Pharaoh would need more convincing than just words of warning, and so you probably know very well that God sends a series of plagues. He sends 10 plagues to the land of Egypt, to the household of Pharaoh as well. And this was a period of judgment by God on the people, but also on its leadership for refusing to adhere to the will of God, for refusing to listen to the one true God. 10 plagues. Now, I want to just really quickly recap for you each of these plagues, but before I even do that, just a few things that I think are worth mentioning about the plagues as a form of judgment. First of all, this series of plagues, these 10 plagues that would come, were predicted by God at the bush. God told Moses this would come to be, that he would have to do something wondrous to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And we learn in Exodus chapter 7 that the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh would more or less be the thing that triggered this series of judgments. Unfortunately, none of them would permanently soften Pharaoh's heart for a time. Pharaoh's heart would be softened enough to let the people go. But then, of course, after they left and they approached the Red Sea, we read about his army searching them out to destroy them and bring them back to Egypt. And one more interesting note. So Egypt is a polytheistic nation. They do not worship one true God. And so each of these plagues, I think by design, were meant to show the emptiness of worshiping these false gods, that they did not exist. And so each of these plagues actually are not just random and arbitrary animals and insects sent, but they are attacking specific Egyptian gods that are supposed gods of this or this or this or that. So you have these 10 plagues. The first one is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 7. It is the plague where water is turned to blood. This is not a plague that where God decided to make water red-colored. It was a real transformation of water to the material of blood. That would make it impossible not just to drink the water from those sources, but of course it would kill any kinds of fish that were living or any other animals that really depended upon it for that period of time. The second plague was a plague of frogs, and this seems more maybe like a nuisance than anything else. I mean, frogs seem a little bit innocent and maybe not too harmless to you and I, but frogs were revered in Egypt. They were one of the animals that were revered, that were sometimes worshipped. They would gather near pools of water, and they also were very important in agriculture. So to have this was more than just a nuisance. It was something that that they encountered as far as having an effect on their farming and of course, you know, countless thousands, probably millions of dead frogs don't smell too good once they're dying. You probably can figure that out too. The third plague was also kind of a nuisance plague. It was a series of gnats. This just kind of came unannounced. This was one of those plagues where God did not tell Moses to warn, Pharaoh about them coming. They just showed up. So these gnats would be irritating. They'd fly in your ears, your nose. You know how it is when you're outside and you get a bug in your mouth and how just irritating that can be for hours on. Imagine not being able to flee anywhere, and it's just gnats, gnats, gnats. Plague four was insects, other kinds of insects that, of course, did great damage across the land of Egypt. The fifth plague was a livestock epidemic where all the livestock of the Egyptian was killed. That would, of course, prohibit them from being able to not just eat those foods that come from that livestock, but they would lose their income. They would lose profits. Boils were next in Exodus chapter 9, verse 8 through 12. I don't know if you ever had a boil, but they are not an enjoyable experience. And you can imagine that this was a painful plague for most people. It was created by God, but through the instrument of Moses throwing dust into the air and spreading boils. So very interesting. Almost, we might even use the word magical, although we believe it's obviously supernatural. Hailstorm was the next plague. This is plague number 7, and this probably could be better translated fireballs. Don't think like hail as in small pea size, but think more like fireballs. That's actually what the Hebrew word refers to. That would do great destruction, of course, on any land that was still there, any animals that were still around. Locusts came next, and we were told that during this plague, the sky was darkened as well, leading into the ninth plague. And then the last plague, the tenth plague, was the one that temporarily softened Pharaoh's heart. It was the plague where we saw the firstborn in Egypt, every firstborn in Egypt killed, with the exception of those who followed God's specific instructions. So what Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the Hebrews, were allowed to do and speak to their people about was this plague. And they went to their people and they basically warned them about this plague to come. And they gave them very specific instructions about how to save their firstborn from being killed. And they told them that what they needed to do was find a lamb that was about 1 year old. They were to kill that lamb. They were to take the blood from that lamb and spread it on the doorposts of each home. And when the divine executioner went through the land and saw the doorposts that had the blood of this lamb on those doorposts, it would pass over. It would, literally the word means skip over that home and move to the next. And any home that was not found to have blood from a lamb on its doorposts, that home would experience the death of its firstborn. You can imagine, if you use your sanctified imagination, the noise, not good noise, that this plague would bring about as parents found their firstborns dead. This final plague, as I said a few minutes ago, would send Pharaoh kind of temporarily over the edge. It was a plague that was so important. Of the 10, it's the most significant. It's the only plague that God basically created a festival, a feast, a time of remembrance, a time of telling history about. And so the Passover was created, a time for Jews to remember, a time that Jews still remember, at least on some level, even in modern Israel today, the Passover. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'm just going to read this for you. You don't need to turn there. It should be on the screens as well. Here are the instructions given to the Jewish people about observing this time. They're commanded in verse 1, observe the month of Aviv and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, but the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening of sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, some basic instructions given. We'll go back over some of that in a little while, but this was the historical context of setting up such a time of remembrance. And it is this historical event that has brought Jesus and his disciples together in Matthew chapter 26, the passage that I asked you to turn to just a few moments ago, when in verse 17 we begin reading the following. As the disciples and Jesus are gathered, we read in verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were sorrowful. They were very sorrowful. And they began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. This event and the passage that follows it, which is the institution of what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion, is an event that's recorded in each of the four Gospels. And even when you compare each of the four Gospels, you don't find many items that are left out. I mean, they are pretty in sync with one another, and that tells us something about the importance, I think, of in God's providence when he disclosed this to these human authors, that they needed to get their data lined up as closely as possible so that there would not be discrepancies or questions along the way. It's an important time for not just the disciples, but for us as Christians studying this event. What we're going to do today is look at the first part of it. We're going to look at this last Passover that they celebrated together. And next week, we will look at Jesus instituting what is, again, we've heard to as the Last Supper, the communion. And in God's providence, it is the first Sunday of the month next Sunday. So we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of every month. So it's interesting the timing of all this. We'll be looking at that passage together and taking communion as well. The key point I want to give you for this text is a pretty simple key point. I really struggled with whether or not even to come up with one, because sometimes I think there are passages of Scripture where you just need to just retell the narrative and just explain it and maybe even draw a few lessons out of it. And I was tempted to do that with this, but instead I'm going to give you a key point that I think resonates with different parts of the event itself, and it's just simply an application. And it is, the application is going to sound a little bit familiar if you think back to the Olivet Discourse. The key point is going to be this: be prepared to meet the Lord. Be prepared to meet him. Judas, of course, was not. We know that from previous studies. We know that from the text we just read. The disciples were. They were prepared. In fact, they very literally made preparations, some of them, to meet with the Lord over a meal. So this is a passage that gives us an opportunity to think about the importance of preparing to meet with God. So going back over the text a little bit, we see the preparations being made in those first few verses. But let's talk a little bit about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and let me explain to you the difference and how the Passover meal is supposed to stand out. So I think this is important for you to understand, not just because of the logistics of what's happening, but there's so much symbolism, and we'll talk a lot more about this next Sunday. There is so much symbolism in what they are doing. This is not a meaningless meal. This is not a meaningless week of festivities. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day event. It immediately followed the Passover. You can read about that chronology if you'd like to in Leviticus chapter 23. This was a week on the Jewish calendar, and again, it is in many ways still today. It was a time of remembering what we read about already. It was a time of remembering the great deliverance from Egypt, the great deliverance from bondage, the great deliverance from slavery. All of this was meant to recall this event, to tell history again. It also had become, prescribed by God, a time of spiritual cleansing. You might call it a spiritual reset for the Jewish man, woman, and child. A time of removing things from your home and from your life that were keeping you from becoming righteous, keeping you from becoming holy. And leaven was a symbol of that. For 7 days, they were commanded not to eat leaven, to keep themselves from the stain of unrighteousness. And the first day of that week, as we read in Deuteronomy just a few moments ago, was like a Sabbath day. So it didn't matter where it fell on the Jewish calendar, it was a Sabbath day. It was a day of no work. It was a day of rest. So the Passover was, of course, a major part of this festive week. It kicked the whole thing off. It started the whole week of festivities off. And Peter and John, we're told in Luke chapter 22, were the ones who were in charge of basically making preparations for this time of celebration. And they would have basically three responsibilities. As those called to prepare for this meal, this Passover meal, they would basically have three responsibilities. One would be to find a place, a location. They were, of course, traveling. They weren't back in Galilee. They wouldn't have access to one of their own homes. They were in Jerusalem, as they were commanded to be. So they would need to find a location. Secondly, they would need to find a lamb. Choose a lamb that would be eaten later that evening. And then thirdly, they would need to go into Jerusalem to the temple to have that lamb properly slaughtered, properly prepared. So at the beginning of that day, earlier in the day, when they would go into Jerusalem to find and locate a lamb, they would go to the temple. And the trumpets were blown in the temple as a means of beginning the day. It was kind of an official way that the day was begun, announced. Trumpets would be blown, and the lambs would just be periodically brought to the temple priests to be slaughtered. And as you can imagine, that didn't happen just like that. It happened over a period of time. In fact, a period of most of the day, this was taking place. As the lambs were killed one by one, their blood was collected in basins, and then it was drained, and then the meat was gathered from that remaining lamb and then presented back to the family that brought it, or in this case, presented back to Peter and John. At the end of the day, at the end of the slaughtering that took place all day long, again, another trumpet would be blown, and then they would sing together. Those who were gathered would sing together, and historians tell us they would sing what is referred to as the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And as that came to a conclusion, then each of those families would go to their locations to have the meal. So Peter and John would oversee the front side of that. They would transport the meat to the home where they would have their meal with Jesus and his disciples, the rest of the disciples that were waiting. Now Jesus told them, going back to that first responsibility of the location, he told them how to find and what specific place that they would be meeting in not in this passage of Scripture, but in Mark chapter 14 and Luke 22, he tells them, find a man who is carrying a pitcher of water and ask him, more or less, if we can use his home for this meal. Now, you read that maybe at face value and think, how in the world, I mean, in a city of millions of people gathering, there's probably going to be lots of people carrying water. How would you define, how would you know you found the right guy? Well, it was actually customary for women to carry water. So if you found a man carrying a pitcher of water, he would stand out in a crowd. Jesus, in his knowledge, foreknowledge of all these events, knew that they would encounter such a man. So they found a man. It would be this man's house. We don't know who it is. Some actually suggest it was John Mark, but we don't know that for sure. But this would be probably a very normal, ordinary home that you would encounter in the city of Jerusalem. Normally, dining rooms were something like 15 square feet or so, not huge. It was not uncommon for them to be multi-leveled, and that's why we refer to this area as the upper room. It's likely a meal that took place on the second level of this home. We'll come back to this in a few moments, but the table in which they would sit around was U-shaped. It wouldn't be like a rectangular kind of table or even a round table, and we'll talk about the significance of that in just a moment. So Peter and John would return to this location that they had agreed to assemble on. They would have the lamb roasted. And then a series of blessings, and I think about four different cups of wine throughout the evening would be consumed by those gathered around. And for this particular meal, they would actually take wine and they would even water it down twice as much as usual. And one of the reasons they would do that was they wanted to make sure that there was really no chance for anyone to get drunk at such an occasion. This was a time of sober and worship. It wasn't a time for drunken festivities and celebrations. So they would water all of this down. And I don't know if anybody ever been to someone will come in and host like a Passover Seder. Has anybody ever done something like that? Maybe you've seen those experiences. You can actually hire people to come in and just kind of walk you through a lot of what I'm talking about now and actually have the meal. But it's kind of odd. It wasn't just a meal where lamb and you just kind of pick your sides. There were some really odd foods that they would consume at Passover meals. And they all had different symbols. For example, they would consume bitter herbs. That would symbolize the bondage or the bitterness of being in bondage in Egypt. They would eat parsley on its own, not necessarily garnishing something, but just kind of on its own, symbolizing the hyssop they used to spread the blood on the doorposts. They would consume salt water, symbolizing the tears that were shed in Egypt. And then a combination of things, you've probably seen this in other places, where they combine things like chopped apples and cinnamon and nuts together and some kind of juice. It symbolized the brick and mortar that they were making and creating as slaves as they built for the Egyptians. So they would have these different things on the table that they would consume at different points after certain blessings. Then the lamb would be eaten. It was kind of the climax. It was the food that was eaten at the very end. And they concluded the evening much like they did earlier at the temple, not just with a time of singing, but also prayer. So it was an evening and really a day of not just remembering, but a day of being sobered, a day of being thankful, a day of recalling God's works, recalling the meaning of each of the steps that God instructed them to remember. So Jesus tells them, kind of going back now to the scripture we're in, he tells them that his time, he uses the phrase, or we read the phrase, my time is at hand. Now, time has different meanings in the Bible. In fact, there are two primary meanings for time in the Bible. There is what we call chronos time. That refers to a very specific time, like 6 p.m. And then there's kairos time, which refers to a period of time. So I might say 2021, or this is the era of masks, or something like that. You know, a generic period of time. That's the word that Jesus says here. My kairos is at hand. The time is finally here for what I've been predicting all along. The passion has been set in motion, and I think Judas's organization and plotting with the religious leaders is what finally set this into motion. And there were times in the past, if you remember, when Jesus said it wasn't time. It's not chronos and it's not kairos time. If you track this in the Gospel of John, you'll find this a number of times. But at this point, at this gathering, at this meal, it was now time. The Father had set everything into motion. And after they would finish the meal, after Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper, after he taught the disciples one last time, he would pray and he would close the evening out. And his opening sentence in his prayer was this: Father, the hour has come. It's time. It's finally time for the events that you sent me to this world for to begin. And of course, after that prayer, he would take his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would pray, where he would be betrayed and arrested. And we know much of what happens after that. So this time of preparation, all the preparations that have been made, not just through the ministry of the life of Christ, with the preparations for the meal, everything was in order. And this time in the upper room, I've tried to use my imagination over the years to contemplate what this must have been like for the disciples. I mean, they have a general idea that things are climaxing, and I'm sure that, especially when Judas leaves, that they understand his time really is at hand. I mean, drama is about to unfold. What must it have been like for them? Even when they looked back, maybe days and weeks later, and they thought back about that last meal, that last evening with Christ, the preciousness of it, the worshipfulness of the evening. Many have written extra in their commentaries about the upper room. So preparations are made. When we get to verse 20, we read that they are now gathered. It says that he was reclining at a table with them. Now, as I said a few moments ago, and I really toyed with the idea of trying to recreate this up on stage, but I didn't think we'd have the room. But, this would have been more or less a U-shaped table. And we know from reading the gospel accounts kind of who's, at least four of the disciples, where they would have been located. So if you look at this picture here, the person in white who's on the left side of the screen is probably the position where Jesus would have sat. As the host, you would have sat just one seat in from the end of the table. And you would have two people on either side that were specifically chosen to sit there. John, who would have been on the right side, just kind of below Jesus as we look at the painting here. We know that because at some point in the Gospels, we're told he leans on the breast of Jesus to ask him a question, and he leans over like to the left. Judas was the honored guest, believe it or not, on the left side, right above Jesus in the painting, at the place of honor. And Peter, very likely, would have been straight across from John, so on the far right-hand side at the bottom of the painting, because again, in the gospel accounts, there is a point in time in which he speaks to John, presumably right across the table from him, to ask him a question, and it seems the most likely place for him to be. The posture in which you see them, by the way, is a normal posture, a posture of reclining. This would not be the kind of meal that we are used to, where we sit in chairs, kind of up. The normal posture for this kind of meal would be for reclining and leaning on an elbow and eating with the other hand. So some of you have seen a very famous painting done by Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper, and what it is in beauty is equally as inaccurate. So as beautiful as it is, it has just as many inaccuracies. There are many things that are interesting about this. For example, the table I just mentioned, the uprightness, the sitting in chairs, the fact that it's daylight outside, the fact that the food on the table is not Passover food at all, the fact that the style is Renaissance and not first century, and it's a bunch of white guys. So, I mean, that in itself is interesting, but this would have been, again, the intimate setting, as I said, the previous depiction would have been more realistic. So as they were eating, we read in verse 21, here are some predictions. And these are predictions we've talked about here, if you've been here in previous weeks. As they were eating, Jesus spoke and said, "Truly, one of you will betray me." So again, all 12 are there. Judas is there. He's at the place of honor. He's on the left side of Jesus. And Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." So the betrayer is at the table. He's there for the feast. Judas is there. And I think even at that moment, Judas, I mean, he obviously knew, he remembered what he had orchestrated. He knew he'd been identified by Jesus, but not, of course, amongst the group. Nobody had identified him yet as the likely candidate. In fact, earlier I said Peter asked a question of John. In John chapter 13, it is Peter who says to John and inquires who it will be. He says, "Who do you think it is?" So we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. Verse 22, they were very sorrowful. They were grieving. They didn't like that announcement as disciples, but they began to ask one another, "Is it I? Do you think it could be me?" Genuine grief, genuine humility, genuine honestly, probably some confusion. "Surely it can't be me. Surely I'm not the one Jesus is speaking about." But again, take note, nobody points a finger at Judas. Nobody was relieved to hear Jesus say that, because now it gave them an opportunity to call Judas out. No one suspected him. All of them were open to the possibility of betrayal. All of them were open to the possibility of grieving the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment. Reminds me of a portion in Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, where he talks about every sin. He uses the word, he says every sin is non-saintly. He says it's really the way we should view ourselves when he's reflecting on the disciples here. And he writes that the Bible has a word for conduct unbecoming a saint. He says it is sin. Just as conduct unbecoming an officer covers a wide range of misconduct, so the word sin covers a wide range of misbehavior. It covers everything from gossip to adultery, from impatience to murder. Obviously, there are degrees of seriousness of sin, but in the final analysis, sin is sin. It's conduct unbecoming a saint. And truly, that fits the description we would give betrayal. Betrayal is conduct unbecoming a saint. Sin is sin. And so when the disciples are told, "One of you will betray me," all of them thought, "Sure, that could be me." So Jesus gives some extra information. He says, "He who dips his hand," this is verse 23, "in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man who dipped, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, what I don't think Jesus means when he's identifying the hand that's dipping in this communal dish, he's not saying that just keep watching, and when I reach for something, you're going to see someone reach for it at the same time. I don't think that's what he's saying. That kind of seems fit for a good movie, but that's not what he's saying. He's just simply saying it's someone who's sharing the same dish with me. It's someone who's accessing the same food I'm accessing. So that would communicate something, because we get this when we have meals together. Sharing a meal with somebody is an intimate exchange. It's a time of sharing fellowship. It's a time of growing closer together, and you're sharing something in common, food being prepared. And Jesus is saying, it's the one in which that I brought in close who is sharing this meal with us. Psalm chapter 41, when David predicts and talks about predicts this betrayal, but he also talks about his own betrayer, Ahithophel. He says the same thing. He says, it was the man who shared food with me at the table. So Jesus is saying, the betrayer is the one who's eating with us. Now, in this verse, verse 24, we have, and really in this whole passage, we have a putting together of two things that we often think are tensions in Scripture. They are to our humanness, but they aren't to God. We have the sovereignty of God, the decreed wills of God working, and we have the responsibility of man. You see in this text that the Son of Man will be betrayed. There will be a choice made. And Judas owns up to this. He will later say, I am the one who sinned. I am responsible. And yet we also read in this text that it has been written for all of this to take place. It was decreed by God. And so just a quick theological point here. This is the plan of God for his son. Judas was an instrument in the hands of God for all of this to take place. It had to be this way. God designed it this way. Prophecies in the Psalms told us this is exactly the way it would be. And so there are some passages in the New Testament that also remind us of this truth. I'll give you just a few. I'm not going to go through all these. But in Acts chapter 2, and Peter, who was in this room, is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He tells and reminds the people that this Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he also says, you killed him. So, both truths. In the very next chapter, again, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, this was fulfilled. Again, the prophecies, the declaration of the Father, and of course the most well-known is Isaiah chapter 53. We're told that the Messiah would be smitten by who? God. Smitten by the Father. We're told that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this, it is now time, was a declaration that the Father's will, this decreed series of events, is now in place. Judas, we read in verse 25, who would betray him, asks the same question that all the other disciples were asking. Is it I? And Jesus said to him, you've said so. It is you. You are the one, go back to the key point, who's not prepared. You are the one who've not prepared your heart. You're the one who has never bowed the knee. You're the one who has never believed and trusted. You are the one whose God is greed, as we talked a couple weeks ago, who's living in constant disillusion and disappointment and will not follow after me. And so Judas, we're told, would leave the upper room at this point. He'd leave the presence of Christ. He literally and metaphorically left the presence of Christ, or symbolically, spiritually. He'd go into the darkness, again, literally and symbolically. No longer would he fellowship with the light. Arkin Hughes describes this scene. He says, Judas chose or had chosen his own place of darkness and doom. I wonder as he left the upper room that night whether he paused and looked longingly back at the light. I wonder if he thought about turning back, how alone he was. He now had to follow the movements of the 11, concealing himself as Jesus, and his men crossed the Kidron on their way to Gethsemane. How great is loss. He was now separated from the apostolic fellowship, and never again would he sit at the table with the 11. Their acquaintance and friendship was eternally terminated. And even worse, he was separated from Christ. Never would he see the Master's face, except in terror on the future day of judgment. He was separated from peace of mind too, though his soul anguish was only in earnest of what was to come. He was not prepared. How tragic to be that close. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We profiled the life of Judas. How tragic to be that close to truth. Have access to the Lord Jesus Christ and yet be so far away. He was not prepared. The good news is like we said a couple weeks ago, he had the option. He had the choice. And you do too, and I do too. We have the option to bow the knee. We have the option to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. We have access to the truth. In fact, you might argue, we have many resources the disciples could never dream or fathom of that help lead us and guide us to the truth. I think it's interesting in the chronology of things that Jesus would then institute the Lord's Supper. He now set the table up in such a way to call his disciples and call all those who follow him to remember certain things about his death to come. And Judas is not in the room because the Lord's table is not for those who don't trust in him. It's not for those who reject him. It's not for the Judases of the world. So he will be absent when Jesus does that. Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Are you prepared to meet him at death, in judgment? Father, we want to ask that you would help us to answer that question sincerely in our hearts. Help us to be honest with the condition of our hearts. Lord, it seems like we have had a lot of opportunities recently during this part of the service to examine ourselves as you've taken us to texts. I kind of beg that of our minds and our hearts. We're thankful because we don't want to get accustomed and apathetic to the regular attention we must give ourselves, give our heart. We pray, though, that you would enable us to see ourselves for who we really are. Even as we sing a final song and draw our service to a conclusion, may you guide us in what we are singing. May you allow us to ask ourselves, or lead us to ask ourselves, do I believe this? Do I believe that? Have I trusted in your Son for salvation? Lord, help us, Lord, to be good stewards of our hearts. And we thank you for your word and how it ministers to us. In Christ's name, amen.